I'd like to draw your attention this evening to verse 9 of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, the 9th verse, which simply reads, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. In your worst moments, do you ever wonder how your Christian life will end? Do you ever ponder whether you'll finish strong or with a damp squib? Ever wonder whether you'll make it through the finishing tape at all? Worry that you'll fall in a heap as the closing bend comes into view? Do you ever fear that you don't have the stamina, that you don't have the spiritual wherewithal to stay the course, that you're not going to be able to maintain your spiritual performance? Do those questions ever go through your mind? I want us this evening to look at these opening verses of Paul's letter to 1 Corinth to see the staggering truth that it's the grace and faithfulness of God that ensure your final blamelessness. It's not your performance. It's not your stamina. It's the grace and faithfulness of God that ensure your final blamelessness. Christian brother and sister here this evening, whatever your name, whatever your background, however you serve, however well you serve, however badly you serve, you will be confirmed in the end. And you will be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all the more remarkable because those truths are contained where Paul starts when he writes a letter to the Corinthians, of all people. And he starts there with the great confidence that they will endure till the end, that they will be presented blameless because of the grace and the faithfulness of God. So let's look fairly briefly at these wonderful realities here this evening. It's a letter from the Apostle Paul, who identifies both his identity and his authority at the very outset. I was speaking to somebody recently about trying to memorize scripture, and they said, I have memorized the beginning of 13 New Testament letters. They all begin with the word Paul, he said. And that's how he begins this one as well. Paul, it's his identity. But he also gives us his authority. He's an apostle. Paul is an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ through the will of God. He, and we know what he was like, breathing out murderous threats against the church. He has been called to be an apostle through or by the very will of God. This man, Paul, the vilest offender who truly believed, is an apostle by divine appointment. He's able to address this church, he's able to address you and me here this evening, because he speaks with the highest authority, because he speaks to us the very word of God. He didn't become an apostle by popular vote or by committee, not by self-appointment nor by personal ambition. He became an apostle through the will of God. God purposed it, God fulfilled it. And of course it mattered to the people that Paul was writing to here, because he was a founder of the church that he's writing to. We can read of that in Acts chapter 18. He's on his second missionary journey, and after these things we read in the first verse of chapter 18 of Acts, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, where he testified that Jesus is the Christ, and he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath. This is to a bunch of people who were his spiritual children. He's the founder of this church. So is Paul writing out of his real pastoral heart for those to whom he was a father in the faith. And they are, secondly, of course, the church of God which is at Corinth. And of course, Corinth was an important place for a number of reasons. It was important geographically. If you know what Greece is like, you've got the top bit, and you've got the bottom bit, and you've got a little bottleneck here, haven't you? A little bit like the egg timer. And that little bit across there, I think it's 3 miles, or is it 4.5 miles, is where Corinth is. And so there it was at the centre of north and south and east and west. In fact, they used to bring the boats to the east of Corinth before the canal was there, and they used to get them out of the water and wheel them across and put them in the other side, and off they went again. It was such a centre of commerce, a very strategically important place, a bustling hub. But of course, Corinth gave its name to Corinthian too. It wasn't just an important centre economically and geographically. Corinth was famous for its morals, or rather its lack of morals, its degradation. The word Corinthian could be exchanged for drunken debauchery and immorality. Paul mentions the fornication, the idolatry, the homosexuality, the thieving, the drunkenness, the revilers, all there in Corinth. A hotbed of immorality there in that very strategically important place. And of course, some people say the most marvellous words in the Bible are the church of God which is at Corinth. That ever a church should be born there in that vile place. So Corinth tells us, thirdly, of the transforming power of the gospel. Paul's writing to a church. To those who individually and then collectively have been called out together. And notice that despite what he says about that church in the coming chapters, he still calls it a church. It's still the church of God which is in Corinth despite their behaviour. They belong to God. And of course the transforming power of the gospel is seen in chapter 6 and verse 11, where Paul, having listed the fornicators, the idolaters, the homosexuals, the thieves, the drunkards, the revilers, says, "And such were some of you. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." Here's the Apostle Paul speaking by the will of God to those who have been called out to belong to God and to be his for an eternity in Corinth. And I want you to notice that he begins with two key foundations. And the first one is this, and we've seen it in 1 Peter and we've seen it in Romans chapter 6. He states what they are. And all our great need surely is to spend our time in the early letters of the, in the early verses of the letters, and meditate upon what it is that we are. In verse 2, Paul says that we are, in the church at Corinth, were three things. The first thing you are, if you're a believer here this evening, is you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say you're being sanctified. He says you are sanctified in Christ Jesus. It probably means two things. It means that the people he's addressing have now been cleansed. They were filthy. They were dirty. And now they've been absolutely washed in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and are utterly and completely forgiven. When I first entered the church in Lapworth in the end of 1987, one thing that struck me very forcibly was I was amongst the people who were, in my own words then, clean, and I knew that I was dirty. And I knew that my dirt was on the inside, and I knew that somehow they got a cleanliness on the inside. Because they were the sanctified in Christ Jesus. They've been cleansed. The word also probably means consecrated. Here was a bunch of people who'd been set apart by no one less than the living God for no one less than the living God. He'd hewn them from a rock. He'd taken them to be his very, very own. He'd cut them off to be his and only his, both now and forevermore. They were sanctified, cleansed and consecrated by virtue of union with our Lord Jesus Christ, through being united to him through faith. And if you this evening are united by faith with our Lord Jesus Christ, then you're cleansed. Then you're consecrated. You're one of the sanctified in Christ Jesus. Secondly, you're also a saint. He says the sanctified in Christ Jesus are called to be saints. He's not referring to a special brand of people within the church at Corinth that are going to have their names and faces up in stained glass windows, special saints. No, no, he's referring to all of them. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this evening, then you are a saint. You're a holy one. You have been set apart by the living God exclusively for his use, for holy use. You can save yourself this evening. I have been made righteous. I've been made holy. I've been declared just by God himself. That's what God has declared of you. If you're called to be a saint, if you're sanctified in Christ Jesus, and nobody can ever take that away from you, you're a saint. You're a holy one. It's a description of your position, your unchanging position before God. Hallelujah, I'm a saint. And his third description of those to whom he writes is that they are those who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Those who invoke his help, call upon his help, plead for his mercy. Primarily, I'm sure, here in terms of salvation. But surely it's more than that. It's a habitual state of attitude and mind of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, have mercy upon me. He starts, you see, with that sure foundation. Some of you know very well what he's going to say to these people. Some of you know what issues he's going to have with them and their behaviour, because though they are saints, they're not behaving like saints. But the fact that they're not behaving like saints doesn't take away their sainthood. They're still saints. And Paul therefore reminds them, the first key foundation, what they are. And I just wanted to underline again here this evening. In the New Testament letters, it's the indicatives before the imperatives. What do I mean by that? An indicative states an objective fact. Paul, Peter, writing to New Testament churches, states the fact. What is true of you objectively? You are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You are called to be a saint. And when he's gone through the indicatives, he then gives them the imperatives. He then teaches them how they are to live as saints. And most of the time in the New Testament letters, they're correcting the fact that though they are saints, they're not behaving like saints. So he has to address, you need to behave like saints, because that is what you are. And so often we seem to have forgotten what it is that we are. That's why when we looked at Peter last time, we saw how he addressed them as beloved, sojourners, aliens, pilgrims. He's reminding them of what is unchangeably true of them. That's why in Romans chapter 6, Paul says, therefore do not let sin reign. He's already told them what's happened to them unchangeably. You died to sin. You died to the power of sin in your lives and to the penalty of sin when you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You came to faith in him that you might live the newness of life. Now get that sorted in your mind and then let's work out what it means to live that newness of life. It's so important we understand the objective facts of what we are. It's what we are positionally before God first that drives how it is that we then act. It's our standing before God that matters first. Our state is secondary. Our state is to match our standing, but we first of all have to be in awe and wonder of our standing. And I think at times we pay lip service to that. Which of us here this evening is more conscious of our standing than of our state? Which is it for you? Are you more conscious of your standing as a Christian, called to be a saint, sanctified in Christ Jesus, or of your state, which at times suggests that you're not really what you are anyway? Because we tend to be so self-focused, don't we? And we tend not to be focused on our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, Peter, they say, friends, you are holy, act holy. The fact of who we are is the premise upon which the Word of God bases the fact of how we ought to live. You ought to live like this because of what you are, beloved, saint, sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you are. Now act in consistency with your new nature. That's exactly what he's going to do, isn't it, in chapter 3 when he reminds us, don't you know that you yourselves, the whole church at Corinth, are the temple of God and God's Spirit lives within you? Don't you know that, he says, ? At the end. You see, you do know, but you don't know. It is true, but you seem to have forgotten it because you're not behaving in consistency with the fact that you are the temple of the living God. Doesn't Paul start here because it is the foundation? It's what we are in Christ Jesus. It's the sanctified and called to be saints who Paul is certain will be confirmed in the end and be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his first foundation. And his second foundation from verse 4 is that he's thankful for God's grace, which he says has been given to you by Christ Jesus. Now, you know that Paul's often thankful in the opening verses of his letters. I do not cease to give thanks for you, he says to the church at Ephesus. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, he says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 8. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, Philippians 1 verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you. But when you unpack all of those verses, what is it primarily that Paul is thankful for? It's God's grace. If that God has treated these people with his undeserved kindness, that they have enjoyed God's riches at Christ's expense, grace. That's why grace is in his opening greeting here in verse 3. It's why grace is contained in his closing greeting of chapter 16 and verse 23. It's those who have been given the grace of God by Christ Jesus who Paul is certain will be confirmed in the end and will be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're a Christian here tonight, the grace of God and the faithfulness of God ensure your final blamelessness. Because Paul's stating it right at the very outset of this letter, that the grace and faithfulness of God ensure the final blamelessness of the sanctified, of the called to be saints, of the recipients of this particular grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. He sets out those two foundations. It's what you are, and it's what you are by the grace of God. And he set that down as a seedbed he launches out. And he then deals simply with two things, God's grace and God's faithfulness. And you sang that lovely hymn this evening of how the grace of God amazes me, and I trust you sung it personally. I trust it does amaze you this evening. I trust sometimes you come in here on a Sunday night and you think, you know, if it wasn't for the grace of God, I wouldn't be here. If it wasn't for the grace of God, I'd be stuck at home watching the television, I'd be down the pub, I'd be doing something else. But the grace of God has intervened in my life, and that's what's brought me over the threshold once again to meet with his people around his word and around his throne of grace. And it amazes me. That we never lose that sense of amazement. You see, the grace of God is seen in his calling. Verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called. It reminds us again of the need to have that gospel mindset, those three pillars. Conscious of who God is in his attributes, in his titles, in his works. Just to pause, to consider the goodness, the grace, the glory of the living God. The fact he's a God of justice and uprightness. A God of purity, majesty, holiness, compassion, power, wisdom, love. Just to consider him and to enjoy him and to revel in him. To revel in his titles. The Lord of hosts, he's the Lord our shepherd, the Lord our righteousness, the Lord our banner. He's our Father who art in heaven. It requires this gospel mindset of setting our hearts and minds on things above. And as we set our hearts and minds on things above, we're then conscious, secondly, of what we are in our sin. The words that the Bible uses, we miss the mark. We're like the arrow that falls short. We go across the white line, we transgress. We're corrupt in our iniquities. By nature we deny and defy and dishonour God. We're corrupt and we're straying and we face the deserved consequences we spoke of this morning. Here's this glorious God and this abject people of rebellion against him. And then thirdly and finally, there's the Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows. Emmanuel, God with us. There's a word that became flesh. Planned from before the beginning of time. Promised in the Old Testament. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Lying in the manger. The Lord of glory. Living a spotless life. and then offering himself for you and me. Him who knew no sin being made sin for you and me, to pay the price of our sin, to turn aside the wrath of God, that it would never fall upon us. But we who are in him need fear no condemnation. And knowing that he died because he loved us with an everlasting love. Knowing that he loved the church and gave himself for her. Knowing how richly we've come to benefit when we deserve not to benefit at all. And yet we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. The grace of God is seen in his calling. And in the sending of his Son into this world to pay the price of our sins. And then it's evident, secondly, that on the basis of Christ's work on the cross, God then graciously calls men, women and young people. If he didn't, we wouldn't be here this evening. And in some ways, Abraham is the prototype. God speaks. And he speaks to men and women and young people. And he calls them by name. And he does that graciously, because there's nothing in any one of us that deserves him calling us. But having loved us with that unconditional electing love, he then calls us by name to turn and to believe in him. We're told here he calls us into the fellowship of his Son, the Lord Jesus. That's what a Christian is. We've been called into union and into communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we sang our opening hymn this evening. Who can cheer the heart like Jesus? He is more than life to me. There's an invisible and a living God who, on the basis of his Son's work upon the cross, calls men and women to repentance and to faith and to union with Christ. He rescues them from a kingdom of darkness and slavery, and he ushers them into a kingdom of light. He makes them alive and adopts them into his own family. And yes, the Bible does speak of a general call to all people as the word of God is preached. All men everywhere are commanded now to repent. But what Paul is referring to here is something within that, the effectual call, which thrusts somebody into a new status and a new relationship with the living God. And of course there are umpteen examples of that even here in Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Paul himself received the effectual call. There he is on the Damascus Road. And God calls him by name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then there's the people that Paul is writing to here, the Corinthians. In Paul's preaching, they came to hear the voice of God calling them. Have you heard him calling to you? We read in Acts chapter 18 of Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. He heard God calling him through the preaching of Paul, and he believed on the Lord. We read in Acts chapter 18 of many of the Corinthians hearing, because faith comes through hearing. They believed and were baptized. This letter, verse 1, is not only from Paul, it's from Sothenes, our brother. And it might just be that that's the Sothenes who used to be the synagogue ruler. It was very anti to the gospel there in Corinth. It might be the same man who at some point heard the call of God on his life and responded and came to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Apollos was there in Corinth. He knew what it was to be called. The Bible is full of people like Cephas, Simon Peter, Matthew, the woman at the well, who heard the voice of Jesus say, "Come unto me and rest." And it all began with God's gracious calling. Aren't you glad that he called you tonight? Many people have called you many things in your life, and many people have called me many things in my life, but nothing compares, does it, to the divine call of the living God. Opening our eyes, opening our ears, opening our hearts to respond to the message, making us his very own. And Paul's very clear in his opening verses that that grace is seen in three all-compassing ways. It's seen in the past, it's seen in the present, and it's seen in the future. We're just going to consider these before we come to the table together this evening. Grace in the past. God has sent his Son. Christ has died. And if you're a believer here tonight, then you know that at some point in the past, God called you. He showed his amazing grace to you. Verse 6, Paul says, the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. I think he's referring there to their conversion. That the witness to the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ came to be settled in them. It grasped them. It came to live in them as a reality in them. They were converted. At some moment in the past, they were given grace when the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them, when they were saved. When they came to understand and be governed by the truth that there is a God who they've offended. And yet he so loved them that he sent his Son for them, and now he was calling them by name to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that they might be saved. And they believed and they were saved. They knew that grace in the past. That's how it began. It was grace that taught your heart to fear. That's what happened at first. The undeserved kindness of God to you. And sometimes we need to set aside, don't we, our earthly privileges, our material blessings, just to consider what is our greatest blessing of all, and it is the fact that God Almighty called us by name, powerfully, by his undeserved kindness. And through coming to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, we came to know forgiveness and peace and hope, and now we know that we're marching to Zion, all because of God's past grace to us. We have a testimony. It's unchanged. We cannot quibble with what God has done in our lives by calling us. And the testimony of Jesus has settled in our hearts and lives. Past tense. But Paul goes on to say, but you know the grace of God in the present tense too. And you know that his grace is all sufficient. He says here, you come short in no gift, verse 7. Specifically the gifts that Paul is going to deal later in this letter to the church. The gifts given to build one another up. But because the Lord is our shepherd, we lack no good thing. We have his all-sufficient grace with us here this evening. Peter says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's no lack of sufficient grace for today. As Paul says to the church of Corinth, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We lack nothing spiritually to walk before the living God and to fulfill our godly calling as Christian. I nothing lack if I am his and he is mine forever. They came short in no gift. Now that's important, isn't it? Because the Corinthian church isn't vile because it lacks spiritual resources. A baby, when it's born, has everything that it's ever going to need. It's contained there, everything it needs for health and vitality and growth and reproduction. And so it is with us to live out the Christian life as saints. It's all sufficient. In his second letter to the Corinthians, Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. Give you sufficient grace this evening to live the Christian life in a way which is pleasing to God. And so Paul starts by saying they've got everything in the past, everything in the present, and then he says they've got everything that a saint needs in the future as well. Yes, in the past there is forgiveness. The present is taken care of. But then he moves on, thirdly and finally, to speak of a future guaranteed. You see, he's got the whole scope here, beginning to end. Verse 7, he speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's in view. The church at Corinth is eagerly expecting and awaiting the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a mark of the Christian, that we're looking forward to seeing him and him coming. But what about between now and then? The past? Yeah. Covered. Happy. The present? All-sufficient grace. Happy. But what about between now and the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? We sing very confidently, don't we? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Amen. And then we sing, His grace has brought me safe thus far. Amen. And then perhaps a little more nervously we sing, and grace will lead me home. Will God's grace between now and the end of the road be anything less than it is in the present, or anything less than it's been in the past? And Paul says, no, His grace will confirm the sanctified, the called to be saints, the recipients of saving grace to the end. He will settle you. He who has begun that good work in you will keep your feet from falling. He'll keep you from apostasy. He'll fulfill His promise in the calling to be your God, both now and forevermore, so that you may be blameless in the day. Do you realise there's going to be nothing chargeable against you on that day? Because it's all been chargeable against the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be absolutely blameless on that day. You have nothing to fear from that day. You will be without spot. You will be without blemish. And we need to live, therefore, in the light of that glorious truth. God has begun a good work in us, and He will see it through to completion. God is able to present you faultless, able to keep you from stumbling, able to preserve you blameless. Nothing in the whole of eternity is ever going to separate you, the sanctified in Christ Jesus, from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nobody is ever going to be able to pluck you out of the hand of the Good Shepherd. No one is ever going to be able to pluck you out of the hand of your loving Heavenly Father. The grace and the faithfulness of God ensure your final blamelessness. It's all wrapped up in His wonderful calling to you. It's not about your spirituality. It's not about your performance. It's not about your stamina. Paul ends in verse 9 by saying the certainty of that calling's completion is assured because God is faithful. Have you ever known God to be unfaithful? Ever known God to be unfaithful? Do you have any reason at all to believe that God is going to begin to be unfaithful with you and your Christian walk? It's out of the question, isn't it? Out of the question that He should ever be anything other than faithful. He will fulfill His promise in you. Those He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. None of His purposes can be thwarted. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me read some words I believe Paul probably had in mind when he wrote this. They're from Deuteronomy. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you. And because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. God has called you into fellowship with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's faithful to that calling. And therefore He will confirm you in the end, and He will see you blameless at the day of the Lord Jesus. Remarkable then in verse 10 that he goes on to say, now. And then he, in a sense, begins the letter, doesn't he? He deals with the factions that are going on in the church at Corinth. But those factions won't stop God seeing them blameless in the end. He deals with the lawsuits that are taking out one against the other. But those lawsuits won't see them anything other than blameless at the end. He deals with their immorality, their questionable practices, their abuse of the Lord's Supper, their abuse of spiritual gifts, but none of those things is going to stop the church of God at Corinth from being confirmed in the end and presented blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And none of those things stops the Apostle Paul addressing this group of people as the church of God, which is at Corinth. He's the one who calls, and he's the one who's faithful. And so as he calls you this evening, have you repented and believed? Have you trusted in this living God who once again in goodness draws your attention to who he is, draws your attention to your sin, draws your attention to the only Saviour of the world, Jesus Christ, and calls you tonight here by name to turn from your sin and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved? He calls and he's faithful. Won't you come to him? The calling is into nothing less than fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how the journey begins. And once the journey has begun, the journey will end. Because you being confirmed to the end and blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ is something that he will do. And he will do it because he is faithful. The grace and the faithfulness of God ensure the final blamelessness of every single saint.